Well, this morning we are once again in the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter, and today we're going to be looking at verses 53 through 72. Mark chapter 14, and as you'll see when you turn to this passage, this is a passage that recounts the trial of our Lord Jesus, the trial that Jesus stood before the Jews, before the official council of the Jews, they called it the Sanhedrin. All four gospel accounts give us an account of these various trials that Jesus stood. As we put all four together, we realize that Jesus had three hearings before the Jews and three hearings before the Gentiles. He went among the Gentiles first to Pilate and then to Herod and then back before Pilate once again. Now, as you read across these four gospel accounts of Christ's trial, the authors make no effort to coordinate their varied accounts. So we don't get a step-by-step proceedings of the court hearings. As we read these various accounts, we find differences in some of the ways that they express themselves. Minor differences, but no contradictions. In our passage today, the account that we are given, we clearly see two things. We see the faithfulness of our Savior as He stood before these murderous men. And we see the sin of Peter as he collapsed before the accusations of a servant girl. And so let us hear God's word, and let us, as it is read, give our reverent attention to it. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." In one of the other accounts of Jesus' trial, the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, we read that before Jesus was brought before the high priest Caiaphas, he was taken to the house of Ananias. Ananias had been the high priest the year before, but now was simply the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. And that very fact shows us what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with cheap, venal politicians. Not every politician's a liar, a thief, and a crook. Not by any means. But these politicians were. They had only one concern. Their concern was their own personal power and influence. They cared nothing for justice. They cared nothing about the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been shown by commentators that these men broke almost every rule the Jews had for carrying out a trial. I'm not going to burden you this morning with all of those arcane rules. The author here doesn't seem to want to do that. But what he does describe for us demonstrates the unfairness of this trial. First of all, we see in verse 55 that the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They didn't start out saying, well, let's find out what this man has been teaching. Or let's find for ourselves what's really going on. No, their whole point was kill him. Let's find a way to accomplish that. That was the outset of the whole thing. That was the purpose of arresting him. They had arranged a pretense of false witnesses. We see them described in verses 56 through 59. Deuteronomy said that in order to have capital punishment, that is, to put someone to death, they had to be convicted by two or more witnesses. Hearsay evidence would not put someone to death. The evidence of one witness would never be sufficient in Jewish law to put anyone to death. There had to be at least two witnesses, if not more. And they had to take their testimony separately, and their testimony had to match. If their testimony didn't agree, they were both thrown out. And we see that that's what was happening here. Their testimony was not agreeing, even though they had worked hard to try to put it all together. They use the phrase here from John 2:19. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not with hands. But if you go back to John 2:19, as Mark says, they muffed that up. They had it confused and garbled. And so then the high priest gets up in verse 61 and or verse 60 and demands that Jesus incriminate himself, which of course is against the laws of Judas Prudence. You're not supposed to have to do that. And Jesus doesn't answer him. So then he says to him in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now when he says the Son of the Blessed, that's Jewish longhand for God Almighty. He's asking, are you the Son of God? Matthew 26 recounts some additional words that he said. I adjure you by the living God. And so it was at this point that Jesus answered and clearly showed him that he indeed is the Son of God. And you heard what the high priest said. He tears his robe and he says, you've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Think about that. Okay, he's turning to affect the rest of the court, which is functioning as a jury. And he says, how do you find? Guilty or not guilty? No. He said, this man's guilty of blasphemy. What do you say? You know, he gets the cart before the horse. You know, he leads the jury. And of course, it was what they all wanted in the first place. And so they immediately condemned him for blasphemy. And this fulfilled what John said in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's what happened here. He has come to his own as the Son of God, and his own received him not, to go back to the King James Version. And so we see here something of the fortitude, the faithfulness, the honesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also see in this passage the sin of Peter. You know, almost all the commentators, not all, but most of them, tell us that Peter was a craven coward. Look how he collapsed. But I have to say, I don't think Peter was a coward. I think the text proves that he had a lot of courage. Verse 54, he followed the Lord Jesus at a distance. He went right into the courtyard. Now we know from the Gospel of John that another disciple followed him as well, and that disciple was John. John apparently was known by the household of the high priest, perhaps one of the servants. In any event, in John 18:10, we learn that John went out to the gate and got Peter in. He vouched for him. And this is how Peter was able to go into the gate. Why was he there? Well, because he had guts. He wasn't there because he was afraid. He was there to see what was going to happen. You know, all four Gospels tell us that when the mob came in with their torches and their swords and their spears, that one of the disciples took a sword and hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, in Mark, if you look back at verse 47, it simply says one of the servants, one of the disciples. But John tells us in his gospel who it was. Guess who it was? Peter. Peter drew the sword and started whacking away with it. You know, and it was Jesus who stopped him. Luke 22 tells us that when Jesus stopped him, he touched the man's ear and healed it. Can you imagine that? Here in the midst of being arrested, he heals this man, heals his ear, and people just treat it like there was nothing and go ahead and tie him up. But what was Peter doing? I mean, Peter was taking a sword and he was ready to withstand an army. He was ready to go down fighting. I mean, it reminds me of King Aragorn in the Return of the King. There will come a day when we break all bonds, but not this day. And Peter was ready to do that. Follow you to death. That's what he wanted to do. This is a man with some intestinal fortitude, as my coach used to say, or as we say, guts. You know, here was a man who was brash. Here was a man who was bold, a man who was ready to fight against overwhelming odds. There's a lot to admire about Peter. Until we get, of course, to verse 66. Then we see how that courage, and it was real courage, how it crumbled, how it failed, and how at the end it says in verse 71, he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The Gospel of John tells us that among those who said, certainly you're one of them, you're a Galilean, he says it was one of the relatives of the man whose ear got chopped off earlier that evening. I remember him now. Oh, yeah, you're the sword player, you know. So, I mean, here it is. And Peter starts to curse himself and say, I don't know the man. And, of course, we read the rest of what happened, that when he heard the rooster crow a second time, he thought on this and he broke down and wept. You know, what's important for us to see here is that while Peter failed and failed spectacularly, Peter did something else. He repented. How do I know that? Well, here it is. How do we know this in this gospel? Remember when we first started the Gospel of Mark, we said that the early church tells us that the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, who was coached by Peter. And there's a lot of evidence of that throughout the text. And here what we find is Peter saying, John Mark, let's not forget what I did that night. Not about the sword play, I don't care about that, but about lying, about turning my back on Jesus. Put that down. Let everybody see what the great apostle did that night. Let everybody understand. You see, what we have here is a public confession. I am the man. I'm the one who sinned against my Lord. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt that moment when he started to weep? Can you imagine? He's just cursed himself because he says, I don't know who Jesus is. What do you think he was thinking about at that time? What do you think he was thinking about later that night? Do you think he remembered what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Do you think Satan might have reminded Peter of that in that moment? Perhaps he gave him another Bible study. Maybe Satan took him to Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Boy, Peter, you have really messed this up. I'd say you don't have any hope left. I'd say you might as well go hang yourself alongside of Judas. I'm sure that's what the devil was saying. But Peter didn't go hang himself, did he? Peter repented. He confessed his sin. But he did more than that. True repentance is more than confessing your sin. True repentance involves sorrow for your sin. True repentance involves hating your sin. And true repentance involves turning from your sin. I know many people who will spend all day telling you how they're sinners, how they've messed up, how they've done this or that or the other wrong, but they don't seem to have any sorrow for it. Oh, maybe some regret because they've been caught, but no hatred of the sin, and more importantly, no turning from it. In the back of your hymn book, you have a lovely little document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you look at it, in chapter 15, we have a description of repentance unto life. And it makes the point there that repentance unto life is not just confessing, but it's sorrow, it's hatred of your sin, and turning from your sin. J.I. Packer commented this way on it. The New Testament word for repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inward and outward, mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes are all involved. Repenting means starting to live a new life. That's what repentance is, starting to live a new life. I had a professor in college, you had a profound effect on me. His name was Gordon Clark. Some of you may have read some of his books. I'll tell you, they're deep, and he was a very deep man. He described repentance this way. It is a lifelong habit, a continuing state of mind, a fixed disposition or temperament for the Christian. It is a permanent intellectual revolution. Repentance is a complete change of mind, the adoption of a wholly new outlook on life. And so we see what repentance is. And if you really want to see it lived out, look at Peter's life afterwards. Doesn't this describe him? Didn't he change? Look at what he said at Pentecost, just a few chapters later in the book of Acts. Look at how he stands courageously and publicly proclaims Jesus Christ and condemns those who had a part in putting him on the cross. Look at how he lived the rest of his life. Not perfect. No, Paul talks about having to confront him in Galatians. But a redeemed sinner. A repentant sinner. And you know, this is, I think, the great lesson that we learn from this. We see Peter's tremendous, disastrous failure. But don't let it end there. We see he returned. We see he repented. And we see Christ restoring him and forgiving him. You can read about that in John chapter 21. But what about the other part of this passage? What about Jesus before the Sanhedrin? What's the lesson from that? Obviously, the lesson from Peter is the importance of repentance and understanding what repentance is and what it's not. But what do we learn about Christ before the council? I puzzled about that most all week. I prayed about it. And I decided that I'm going to let somebody else give you the explanation of it. And I can't think of anybody better than Peter. Bill read the passage a little bit earlier. I didn't ask him to put this in there. It was kind of interesting. We both found the same passage, but it's 1 Peter 2, 20 through 25. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Where did Peter see that? We just read about it, didn't we? He was in the courtyard. He saw the court case. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Peter was an eyewitness. What he saw was Jesus trusting in his heavenly Father. And what we are commanded to do is to consider the example of Jesus in this situation. And we're commanded to trust our Father in heaven as well. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus tells you not to take vengeance, and we see him before the Sanhedrin, and he's not taking vengeance either. Never let it be said that he didn't practice what he preached. He certainly does practice all that he preaches. So, how are we to do this? How are we to obey the Lord and to trust in him? What should we do? Well, how's about we grit our teeth? How's about we really try harder from now on to live our lives as Christians ought to live, to be faithful to the Lord? Let's really put our nose to the grindstone and work at it. I'm glad to hear that. No. See, that's what Peter did the first time. If everybody else leaves you, I will stay with you. If I have to go to jail with you, if I have to die with you, Jesus, I'll die with you. He'll deny me three times before the rooster crows twice this very night. You see, it's not by trying harder. That's not the answer. Well, what is the answer? Suppose we ask Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, so was Peter, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What Peter says is, don't try harder. Don't depend on your courage or your boldness or your brashness. And he was a man who had plenty of it. But rather, look to Jesus Christ. Look to his righteousness. Depend on him. The author of Hebrews says the same thing when he contemplates Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him." Carefully think about him. "Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." What's the answer to being weary and faint-hearted? Thinking about what Jesus has done and seeking to follow him, not by our strength, but by his strength, by his righteousness. Trusting and following him, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, to use Peter's words. That night, when Peter watched Jesus facing the Sanhedrin, he saw a man who was utterly alone. All of his friends had deserted him. And we know even his heavenly Father had deserted him. Because Jesus was bearing upon his shoulders your sins and mine. He was bearing upon himself our guilt. And the Father turned his face away from him in righteous judgment. And Jesus expressed this on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken that night. He was utterly alone. And when we see that, we must realize that will never happen to any of us. Paul, just before he was executed, was taken before another Roman authority. As far as we know, it was Nero. And Paul gives us the account in the next to the last paragraph that he ever wrote, which was in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to Paul describe his trial. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged to them. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you said we'd never have to do this. Listen to the next verse. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was forsaken, but he was not alone. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken and was alone for Paul's sake and for your sake and my sake as well. We may be called up before governors. We may be hauled up someday before unjust judges and condemned falsely. It could happen to us. But we will never, ever be hauled up and left alone. Believer in Christ, did you hear the promise? The gray tape promise I gave to the kids earlier? Wasn't my promise. It was Jesus' promise. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The Lord Himself has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Whatever comes, He's my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. And so we learn the faithfulness, the courage, and the grace of Jesus Christ, who went and stood where you and I deserve to be, and stood there as our representative, so that we will never have to face that. You will never, ever have to pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason is because Jesus prayed it for you. Let's pray. Father, we are truly walking on holy ground. And we confess that as we walk and see these things, Father, we're humbled. We confess to you, Lord, that none of us has the courage or the brashness or the boldness that Peter had. And yet we see how terribly he collapsed. And we know that under a lot less duress, we would collapse too. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word today. We pray that you would help us to see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And we pray, Father, as we see His power, His love, His grace, that our hearts might be filled with a flame of love for Him. Help us, Father, not to try harder. Help us not to depend on our own strength, which will fail us. But help us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and follow Him who loved us, gave Himself for us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.